It's amazing what God can do, right? I'm going to ask you to stand with me, Galatians chapter 5, verses 26 through chapter 6, verse 5, from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work, then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become cause for pride, for all must carry their own loads." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful worship time today. Thank you again for speaking to us. Thank you for testimony of what you're doing. You transcend time and space. And we're so grateful for that. And today, as we gathered here, we pray that the Holy Spirit would join us. Holy Spirit, fill us, teach us, convict us where necessary, that we would be changed and be more like Jesus as a result of being here. In whose name we pray, amen. And please be seated. At the outset of this series on the fruit of the Spirit, we established that the American church is in the throes of a character crisis. We don't have to go very far. Big name people that we have trusted for years have fallen. Several of our most public leaders have proven to have led double lives. And the public personas that we appreciated and followed were nothing like their true private selves. And at the beginning, I said this very clearly. It's not judgment on these individuals. We're not here pointing the finger because guess what? Look in the mirror, right? We are sinners, all of us, and we would not want our lives put up on the big screen like their lives have been put up on the big screen. But if you've ever been through such a season, you know how devastating and confusing it can be. There's no clear direction how to handle a leader's moral failings. There's no smooth path to a soft landing for churches. Controversy, drama, discontent, disappointment, anger, confusion, and a whole laundry list of other things reign. And in these verses, I find it interesting that Paul tells us that these moments of moral failure are when spirit-filled, spirit-led life is proven. You want to prove that you are a spirit-filled, spirit-led person. Go through some trials, and that will test the fruit of Jesus in your life. Okay? Now, as American Christians, we're always trying to find a formula to get us free from all that craziness. But can I tell you something? There is no formula for that. You can't confess it away. Satan is real. Your sin is real. The sin of other people is real. And this world gets us all messed up, doesn't it? And so we go through these things, and that's where the metal of our spirituality shines. If you want to know how spiritual you are, just look at how you relate to those Christian sisters and brothers who are detected in a transgression. Or who are caught in sin. When someone sins in a way that the larger group knows about it, the truth, the reality of our connection with the Holy Spirit comes on display instantaneously. And friends, that shouldn't come as any surprise, right? We understand that life's adversities are the proving grounds of character. Hardship, stress, test the nature of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And most of this paragraph we just read envisions the public exposure of sin as the test of how we're doing with the fruit of the Spirit. So what are we going to do? We're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to dig in to hopefully hear what the Spirit is saying to this church this morning. So at the outset, we need to revisit conceit and its godly opposite, which is humility. Well, Pastor, just a minute, didn't we talk about conceit last Sunday? Yeah, we kind of just skimmed across the surface of it before I hit the conclusion, right? Oh, but you talked 10 minutes on it. Well, you're going to get another 10 this morning. Welcome to church, right? Imagine with me for a minute, we're going to pick on clergy this morning just because it's easier than picking on everybody else, but this could happen to any of us in this room. Imagine with me for a moment that we're sitting here today addressing a very public sin of a pastoral staff member. Okay, some of you don't have to imagine very far. We've been there. We've done that. News is swirling all throughout the week. Stories are surfacing of malfeasance of some sort or another. The rumor mill is grinding away at the character of the perpetrator and at the character of those who are listening to the accounts and repeating them. And I say that very clearly because you know that's what rumors do. They grind away at the character of the individual who's being gossiped about, the person who's gossiping, and the person who is listening. How are we as spiritual people supposed to respond? How should we feel about the staff member? With what kind of words should we speak of the unthinkable events that are agitating our souls? How should we proceed as we talk about it in public settings? And what attitude should shape our responses in public and in private? Sadly, many of us don't have to wonder. About 3 weeks from now, 26 years ago, I stood on this platform and made the announcement about my predecessor. We've been there. It's gut-wrenching. It's awful to have to go through that process. I thank God that this church was full of Spirit-filled people who acted in Spirit-filled ways. You know what? I picked up the phone. Friends were calling me. When they get done crucifying him, watch out, they're coming for you. Not a single word of that was true. You know why? Because people were Spirit-filled and they were Spirit-led. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. There are things that we probably would do differently, but there are things that we would do the same way. What does this passage teach us about the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life and love in real life? First lesson of this passage, to quote Pastor John Stott, is our behavior toward other people is determined by our opinion of ourselves. So important. Our behavior toward others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. Paul says this, let us not become conceited. Why? Because our conceit determines how we treat other people. For example, if I seem or feel better about myself than I do about other people, if I think that I am better than others, it feels good, it puffs me up, and this is one of the reasons that gossip gets a free pass in times of moral stumbling. Well, I certainly wouldn't do what they're accused of doing. I'm sorry. I got to stop right there. That is a really dumb thing to say. And a dumb thing to think. If you don't think you're capable of it, who are you? My goodness. Well, you'd never catch me. If I were them, I would have done this or that. I can't believe they. What a horrible thing they've created. And the list of kind of gossipy things goes on and on and on. What do all of those gossipy statements have in common? Each phrase and all of the others like them are meant to make the speaker and the recipient feel better about themselves at the expense of the person who is broken in sin. Hear what I'm saying? We're trying to make ourselves superior to the one who is detected in a transgression. It's conceited, it's arrogant, and it's the sin of Satan, which is what? Pride. When we're certain of our own superiority, we can look down on those we perceive as less than us. Then we're willing to, in the most cowardly fashion possible, gossip about it to elevate my opinion of myself and the self-opinion of those who are receiving my gossip into their ears. If I seem less than others, the other side. So we have this provoking. Brothers and sisters, do not be conceited, provoking each other. In other words, if I feel like I'm above other people, I'm willing to go on the attack to the person who is caught in a sin. But if I don't feel better about myself, I feel less than others, then I tend to envy. I envy. It feels bad. It hurts because I'm not as good as other people. It devastates. I envy others. This is what Pastor Tim Keller says. Being conscious of my own inferiority, I look up and envy those I perceive as better or above me. And in those cases, envy turns to a rejoicing in the downfall of that individual. So either I am provoking, which is I'm willing to go on the attack as morally superior, or because I don't feel morally superior, I rejoice that someone else is as lousy as I am. Or maybe worse. Both superiority and inferiority are flip sides of the same coin. They're both self-absorbed. More concerned about how the other person makes us feel and how it makes us look than the devastation of the sin on their lives, their family members, and the larger Christian community. How twisted can we get? Conceit tries to establish personal worth through competition or comparison. When we're living in pride and conceit, we're attempting to gain our identity by defeating or suppressing other people. If we're envying, we're playing the comparison game and we feel like we're losing. Therefore, their loss is our win. If we're provoking, we think we're winning. But either way, we set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner of the fallen. Anybody adequate to that task? None of us are they? Are we? It's participating in the works of the flesh. It indicates that we're not walking in the Spirit. The first proof of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life is how we treat each other when we've stumbled into sin and faced public humiliation. The other lesson we learn here is that humility is holding an honest view of self. And again, I'm kind of brushing over this idea of humility this morning. There's so much here. Humility is holding an honest view of ourselves. Those who provoke think of themselves as elevated above others. Those who envy view themselves as lower than others. Those who provoke are willing to challenge a fallen sister or brother, joyously exposing the downfall and lecturing them about virtue. Anybody here been in the Assemblies of God more than 10 minutes? Okay, you've been in the Assemblies of God since the 90s? You remember a couple of televangelists we had. Most of us don't know the story behind the downfall of Jimmy Swaggart, the way that it's really told behind the scenes. But there were two competing pastors in Louisiana at the time, Jimmy and a gentleman by the name of Marvin Gorman, who was slated to become the next general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. And they didn't like each other, which is what? Oh, that's not a fruit of the Spirit either, is it? And so Jimmy Swaggart hired a private investigator to dig up dirt on Marvin Gorman. That's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And when he found it, he blew the whistle on the man. And then Marvin Gorman, in revenge, repeated the favor. Only he was bold enough to show up with the TV cameras at the hotel room. Oh, that's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? You hear what I'm saying? Sick. Twisted. What is that? That's provoking each other. If we are spiritual, brothers and sisters, let us not provoke each other and envy each other. Oh my goodness. Hold an honest view of yourself. They had inflated views of themselves. They had inflated egos because of their popularity and their fame. Those who envy view themselves as less. Neither is an honest opinion of yourself. We need to have honest opinions of ourselves. Pastor, is that even possible? I think it is, because Paul says in Romans 12:3, he exhorts us to humility through an honest opinion of self. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Obviously, that's our major problem. Okay? But think with what? Sober judgment. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Don't elevate your importance. Don't diminish your importance. Think honestly about yourself. The Holy Spirit can help us if we'll allow Him to. We can't be trusted to view ourselves honestly. We're prideful. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We have blind spots. So we ask the Spirit who is living within us to help us see ourselves in the truest light possible. And when we see ourselves truthfully, we are less prone to provoking and to envying. We're less prone to elevating ourselves above the lowly sinners who make us feel better about ourselves. We see ourselves with sober judgment, knowing that we too are capable of despicable acts of sin, and we wouldn't want anyone knowing what we've thought, said, or done in private. The Holy Spirit will set our self-worth on a straight path, on humility. And in turn, we will form the way we treat those caught in sin the way the Holy Spirit would want us to, and that will exhibit the character of Jesus. The next test of genuine Christian spirituality, of a true Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life and love in real life, is gentleness. You say, well, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We spent an entire Sunday on that. Why are we revisiting that? Because those prone to sin should treat others who are prone to sin with gentleness. Anybody here perfect in everything you do and say and think? Thank you. So, if you're sinful and the person next to you on your right and left is sinful, we should all treat each other with gentleness, right? Okay. This is humility manifesting itself. Paul calls for gentle restoration with a constant eye on our own lives. Remember, this is the context. Fruit of the Spirit is this. Don't give in to the works of the flesh, but instead be led by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is, and do not become conceited, but when a brother or sister is caught in sin, restore them gently, watching out for yourselves, looking at your own works, so that you're not tempted as well. I mean, this is the context. And what do we do when we read it? We cut it all apart and we read our favorite parts, and we don't continue through this whole story. Paul is saying something to us and to the Galatians. Be gentle in how you deal with people who have been exposed in sin. First, gentleness helps us realize that restoration is our primary goal. Restoration is the goal. You read this text, it says, restore them gently. It doesn't say humiliate them often, right? It says restore them gently. For some time, there's been this movement in some Christian circles to raise the issue of church discipline to prominence. If we just put church discipline at the center, the church will be fixed. I have now come to the point in my career to realize that there is no silver bullet that will ever fix the church and make it perfect. Because God help us that there would be sinners that would be joining us on a regular basis, the rest of us who've been redeemed, right? And we will be growing together in a direction. There is not one program or plan or idea or book that's ever going to fix it. Well, I guess the return of Jesus, that'll fix it, won't it? All right, okay. When the perfect comes, then all of this other stuff, foolishness will be done away with, right? Okay, so I stand corrected. Our goal is restoration. So there's this group of folks that is like, church discipline, and they're just overdosing. I have books on it in my office. And the people in this camp feel that church discipline, when it's elevated, the church is going to get back on course. And in many cases, it only serves as a mean for unprincipled leaders, speaking of my own kind, to strike fear into the hearts of church members, controlling their behavior and their attitudes. Okay, so this week we discover that you have a sin. Next week I bring you up here on Sunday morning and say, Fred over here has sinned. How you feel the week after that? Yeah, if it's not me, it's all right. I agree with that wholeheartedly. If it's not me, it's all right. Yeah, so all of a sudden there's going to be Terry. Is he going to do this to me next? How did he find out? What's this process about? Oh, my word. And then all of a sudden, I have control over people's minds. I'm living rent-free in their heads, and I'm controlling them. And I'll tell you what, you don't want me to have that kind of mental control over you. Amen. Thank you. You don't. It's wrong. It's not gentleness, love, patience, kind, right? It's not any of the fruit of the Spirit. Its primary purpose is to punish and instill fear instead of what? The primary goal in this is restoration. The mission of the church is making disciples, not humiliating sinful members. Hello? There are times that a person's sin affects the entire church and has to be dealt with, but no church should center its existence around discipline. Listen, I have colleagues in ministry who think this is the best thing you could ever do. Just discipline, be like, good grief. What kind of an attitude is that? When we went through our experience here back in the 90s, I had to force myself to eat because it grieved me so deeply. I lost 10 pounds in a week. I had dry heaves day after day after day. Why? Because nobody should ever have to go through this. And you want to do it well. And there's nobody that writes books on how to do that well. I can tell you that right now. Right? That's what church leaders are for. That's what the board is for. That's what superintendents are for. The pastor friends, man, I called up pastor friend here and said, is this what you're going to do? You know, all this stuff adds together to a better way of dealing with it. But you should never think, yeah, oh, that's right, I get to discipline somebody. And I have pastor friends that are like that. That's craziness. They make it their goal almost. Should someone fall into serious sin, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 to deal with it at the lowest level possible. You realize that's what Matthew 18 is about? If a brother sins against you, go to him. That is the lowest level possible. Why? To avoid public humiliation and shaming. It should be done in private to protect the character of the one detected in transgression. It's not about humiliation, it's about restoration. And please hear me. The New Testament church, there were no New Testament churches that ran more than 40 people. Bring it to the church. I mean, that's the third or fourth level in Jesus' way of dealing with it. 40 people, not 100, not 125, not 500, not 5,000. I watch this on YouTube. It's so dumb what YouTube gives us, right? I watched a pastor that everyone in this room would know by name humiliate a church member in front of 5,000 people in a church Sunday service a few weeks ago. What? 5,000 people don't need to know about that. I'm sorry. That is the wrong... Where's the gentleness in that? Where's the self-control in that? That's sadistic. That's controlling. That's horrifying. There are certain issues that have to be brought before the body, but this one, my friends, was not one of them. It's terrible. It's not about personal and institutional differences of opinion. This is one of the things that people do when they get on this kind of discipline craze. They don't want dissent. How dare you have a different perspective than I have? Are you kidding me? How do we come to best solutions as a church? By letting the pastor have a blank check? Through the Word of God and through sharing the heart of the Spirit through a variety of gifts and abilities and voices. Hello? Oh my goodness. We're not trying to create uniformity, we're trying to create unity. Too often, disciplined, obsessed churches are hyper-focused on being right, and they fail to understand that being loving is of primary importance. Prove that to me from Scripture, Dave. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, the words of Jesus to the angel of the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I see what you're doing. I know that you can't tolerate those awful, awful, awful false teachers. Yeah. But this one thing I have against you. What was the one thing he had against the church in Ephesus? That you have fallen from your first love. They were right, but they weren't loving. You hear me? They were right, but they weren't loving. And Jesus says, being right, being loving, vitally important. You've turned from your first love. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's your first love, right? You cannot help but love your neighbor as yourself. We lose our love, doesn't matter how right we are. The restoration of the broken should never be a means of controlling others through fear and intimidation. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Paul insists, restore the fallen in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because gentleness is required when resetting the dislocated. I hope this never happens to you, but the doctor walks into the room and he says, this is going to hurt a little bit. Please relax yourself. And he braces himself and he grabs your arm and he goes, boom, and pops your shoulder back into place. And you go, oh! Well, that feels better. Yeah, always beware of a doctor who says, this is going to hurt just a little bit. Yeah. This is the language that Paul uses. Restore them gently is in the Greek, is popping the dislocated shoulder back into its joint. That's what it is. This person is dislocated because of sin. Restoring a Christian sister or brother after they've been detected in a sin is painful, and therefore it must be done with as much gentle care as possible, because we're not here to punish and humiliate and shame. We are not here to embarrass them. We are not here to beat them down so that our self-image can be built up. We're not to do that on the ruins of their devastated lives. We are to restore them to full function in the body of Christ. Remember what Jesus did in John chapter 8? The woman caught in adultery. He comes in. Of course, it was a trap that they set for him. They're like, oh, what do we do? What do we do with this woman? And he ignores the accusers, and he just kneels down in the sand, and he starts to doodle. Nobody knows. I don't think he was writing anything. He just doodling. Do you ever do that when somebody's talking? Some of you are doing it right now. Like, Dave's talking. I'm doodling. If it helps you comprehend what I'm saying, doodle away. Okay, some people learn better that way. And so he's doodling, and finally when they quit, he says, he who is without this sin, may cast the first stone. He didn't look at the woman and said, "You really blew it, lady." What did he say? You accusers who have not committed sin, go ahead and start. Go ahead. And what happened to the crowd? The accusers disappeared. I love that, don't you? They just went away. And then he looked at the woman and he says, "Where are your accusers? I've helped you. Now, stop sinning." It was the loving kindness of Jesus that brought her to repentance, not his harshness, not his brutality, not his punishment and embarrassment of her. The religious institution had done plenty of that, right? I love that Paul says that we are to bear each other's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ in this passage. It's in context with restoring each other. Instead of using another's unfortunate circumstance to gloat or elevate self, what are we supposed to do? Stoop down, put their arms around our neck, and lift them out of the dirt of their humiliation. It's what the father of the prodigal son did when he ran to his hateful, rebellious, wayward son who'd ruined the family heritage. He ran to him outside the village. No self-respecting father in that culture would ever do such a thing. The kid deserved the walk of shame. That would have been justice. And then the father has the audacity to restore the kid's full status before he parades him through the village. Dad's signet ring, dad's best robe on the kid. No one thought the kid was off when he walked through town. Nobody paid attention to the kid. They were thinking, what a foolish father. Is he even sane? And what was he doing? Dad was bearing the burden of the son's well-deserved shame and guilt. And who is the father in that parable? Father God. And that's how he wants us to act toward people who are broken. Do you want to help those detected in a sin? Help them bear the burden of their shame. Refuse to listen or to redistribute the gossip of their downfall. Quit using their humiliation to build your self-worth. Stoop down, sit in the dust of their undoing. Don't say anything to them. Listen, pray, forgive, and heal. Those are indicators that we are living in a spirit-filled, spirit-led life. I did a little comparison today, and I can tell you what, speaking in tongues is a lot easier than that. I'm just telling you. Well, I speak in tongues, I'm spirit-filled. Okay, I get it. But that, my friend, is the challenge of the spirit-filled life. Stoop down, sit in the dirt, listen, care, and raise that person up. Every fruit of the Spirit's involved in that. Every one of them. All our bragging about being charismatic means nothing if we don't care deeply for those among us who are detected in sin. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, I keep using this passage, but 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, speaking in tongues, prophecy, sacrificial giving, martyrdom are all nothing if we don't love in real life. Paul's final admonition in this passage is quit playing the comparison game. Look around the room for a second. You see all these wonderful, talented, gifted people in this room? You're one of them. Quit worrying about what that person has or that person has. Do you hear me? Oh, I wish I could. No, you don't. I wish I could be, listen, I'm a pastor. Wish I could be a megachurch pastor until you meet two or three of them. Yeah, no. They can have that, right? God didn't make you to be the other person across the way there. Don't envy. He didn't give you their gifts or their responsibilities. He didn't give you their life. Oh, if I had what they had, you have no idea. I'm telling you, you have no idea. Stop it. What does Paul say? Look at your own work. I think that's fair. Look at your own life. Look at your own work. Then you don't have to worry about other people. And then you can take pride in what God has given you to do. Quit playing the comparison game. Comparing ourselves with others reveals a deep-seated sense of insecurity, and those insecurities manifest themselves in all kinds of provoking and envying, and that is not life in the Spirit. We don't rejoice at the downfall of other people, and we don't crave our own elevation. We are satisfied with whom God has given, what he's given us and who he's called us to be and who he's made us. And we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. We restore the fallen gently. So, life in the Spirit isn't a breeze, is it? But here's the good news. You don't have to drum it all up in your own energy because the Holy Spirit's living in you. I get to be reliant on Him. Help, Holy Spirit! Do you know how weak I am? Right? It demands a changed life that only God can supply, nurture, and maintain, and we partner with Him through our obedience. Anybody here this morning feel inadequate? Yeah, I get it. So what do? We call on the one who is adequate. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, please. And we're going to take some time in prayer this morning. Listen, Paul says if the fruit of the Spirit's going to be tested, it's going to be tested in adversity. And here's an adversity for you to test it in. When somebody is caught in a sin, this is how spiritual people respond. Oh, my goodness. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Would you come and pray with me? Holy Spirit, we need you. Would you come and just step out from where you're at? It'd be helpful for us this morning to just change our location. Holy Spirit, I need you. I'm inadequate to the task of living the life you've called me to live. I'm inadequate to the task of living like Jesus and having the character of Jesus. Come and fill me. I surrender. I submit. Help me to be that person of character. I want people to see Jesus when they see me. I want people to hear Jesus when they hear me. I want to have the attitude so that my insides aren't one way and my outward way the other way. I want to be consistent. I want to be a person of integrity, of character. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. That's right. Press in. Come on, folks. Just press in a little bit. Make room for some folks and just call on the Lord this morning. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Go ahead and ask. The Holy Spirit is there for the giving. He gives the Spirit to those who obey him. Lord, this morning we lift up holy hands and we lift our voices and we say, God, help us. You know how inadequate we are. We can't do this. If we're not attached to the vine, we can't produce fruit. Lord, we want to be close to you, closer than we've ever been. We want to be more like you than we've ever been. We want to be Spirit-filled. We want to be Spirit-led. Not just in the easy times, in the good times, when it's fun. We want to be Spirit-led when it's tough. Oh, God, help us to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led in this hour of darkness and chaos. Moral decline. Help us, Lord, to represent you well. Talk to him, folks. Lift your voices and call on the Lord. He loves to hear his people pray. Go ahead and call on him this morning. Where you're seated, where you're standing, where you're kneeling, call on the Lord. Lord, we need you. We need another Pentecost, Lord. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need the fire of God to cleanse us of our superior and inferior attitudes. Holy Spirit, come and help us think about ourselves with sober judgment, truth about ourselves. Oh, God, we're relying on you this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Jesus, baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Yes, Lord. Stretch out your hand to a person on your right or to your left and begin to pray with them. Where you're seated, pray for the person on your right, pray for the person on your left. And just ask the Holy Spirit to minister his grace to them this week. Do your work, Holy Spirit. Thank you. to sing Behold Our God together as our final song. So let's lift our voice together as they lead us. Behold Our God.
Who has held the oceans in His hands, and who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at His voice, and all creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore Him. Has given counsel to the Lord. Who can question any of His words? And who can teach the one who knows all things? And who can fathom all His wondrous deeds? Behold God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore Him. And who has felt the nails upon His hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, and God eternal, humble to the grave, and Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on His throne, come let us adore Him. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore Him. You will reign forever.
So grateful for Your kindness to us. And now, Lord, we go from this place to represent You well this week. Again, we want people to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to experience Jesus through our lives. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us to accomplish that, to grow in grace and knowledge of God, and to have an impact on this community and the communities we will go to. We want light to penetrate the darkness of this world. Use us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.